We turn now in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 19. And we take up the reading at verse 16. So Matthew 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With man or with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen. Again, we'll follow a hymn number 378. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.
Thank you.
On the evening of the 31st of December 1999, a vast crowd gathered around the harbour at Sydney in Australia to celebrate the coming of the millennium. This culminated in a spectacular firework display that lasted for 24 minutes. Apparently it cost $3.5 million. But the final scene was written over the Sydney Harbour Bridge in a copper plate script, the word eternity. What most people don't know is why this word was chosen as that finale. Arthur Stace was born in poverty in February 1884, the son of alcoholic parents, which naturally led to a life of deprivation and on to crime. He could barely read or write, and he served during the First World War in the armed forces, and then returned home to Sydney after the war. In August 1930, he was converted, gripped by the reality of eternity. And then 2 years later, in November 1932, he was further convicted through a sermon titled Echoes of Eternity from Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. When the preacher, John Ridley, declared, "Eternity, eternity, I wish that I could sound or shout that word in the streets of Sydney to everyone," Arthur found himself writing that word, eternity, in beautiful copperplate writing. This of itself is remarkable because he could barely write his name. And then, for the next 35 years, Arthur went out with chalk in hand, and on the pavements and the walls of Sydney wrote the word eternity. He was wanting to confront the people of Sydney with this reality. And he became known as Mr. Eternity, and in the National Museum of Australia in Canberra, there's actually a wing dedicated to this man, because he wrote the word eternity over 500,000 times. Now, eternity is a remarkable word. It has just 8 letters, but I would say that it's the longest word in the English language, because it goes on forever. We are told by Isaiah that God inhabits eternity. And that verse that I quoted from Isaiah 57 is the only place in the Authorized Version where the word eternity is found in the Bible. But the concept of eternity can be found on numerous occasions throughout the Bible. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, all the more recent translations use the word eternity in place of the word world, when the preacher says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time, and has set the world," or eternity, "in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Just like having God's law written on our hearts, so the reality of eternity is written on our hearts. It may well be buried by the pressures of modern living. We may not even acknowledge that there is an eternity. But if we think about it, we all know that there is more to life than just this present existence. Have you really thought about why you're here and what is your purpose in life? The terms everlasting and eternal occur 91 times and 47 times respectively in the Authorized Versions, and these words speak of a time span that never ends. And in the passage we read, a rich young man, described by Luke as being a ruler, came to Jesus with eternity on his mind when he asked the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And the answer given by Jesus seems at first sight to be harsh, seems to be uncaring. But it reaches the depths of this man's problem. You see, he had a desire, but there were some wrong assumptions. He wanted to know about eternal life, but then he was sort of questioning, well, is there a choice regarding eternity? Can you earn eternal life? And Jesus is sort of bringing this man up short to think about the reality of eternity. Well, first of all, is there a choice regarding eternity? And there are many views regarding the reality of eternity, ranging from total denial through to universal salvation. And I want to highlight the errors of those two extremes, because both of those assumptions bring with them a form of comfort, but no accountability. So firstly, we have the denial camp that postulates that this life is all there is. When we die, we're annihilated and there is no future beyond the grave. And it's a convenient way to deny there is a God, and it suggests that there's no accountability as to how we live our lives. And if this view were correct, why would you bother with right or wrong? Just do as you please, because you come to the end of your life and there's nothing more. Reading through the Bible, we see many times when people did what was right in their own eyes, and generally they looked for a license to sin, to do what was wrong. And every time we read of such apostasy, we also read of a national decline leading to intense suffering. The idea of no eternity raises the question of, why are we here? Is your life and mine so pointless that we just exist and then cease to be? The man in the passage knew there was an eternal life. And so does everyone else if they're honest with themselves, because eternity is written on our hearts. No matter how loudly we deny there is a God, we know in our hearts that he is our creator. And we know that the best place to spend eternity is to be in his loving presence. But secondly, the universalist camp postulates that everyone goes eventually to be with God. Then there are all sorts of convoluted views regarding how to get there, and none of these are right. All are based on the idea that you, or someone acting for you, can do enough to take you to God's heaven. Living a good life, serving a time of penance, coming back in another form, claiming the merits of others. The list is endless and fruitless. God has set his standard, and we have all failed. God has made a way of salvation, and there is no other way, no plan B. If we know that there is an eternity, and the options are either eternal life, knowing the loving presence of God forever, or eternal death, knowing his anger and judgment against our sins, which one will we choose? Do we have a choice? And what is eternity like? Well, before answering those questions, we just need to consider the second wrong assumption that is made by this ruler. Can we earn eternal life? Well, we are clearly told in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. So we earn death by our sinful acts. And once earned, we can't change God's judgment on us by ourselves. The premise that we can do enough good works to atone for, to pay the price for our sins, is a fallacy that people take as a fact. And how often do we hear of good people who are known for good works? And it is good that they do those good works. But sadly, in their own strength, such people are as lost as the most corrupt offender. And the young man approached Jesus with a question, there in verse 16. He recognized Jesus to be a good teacher and now asks, "What good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" What a question to ask. Have you asked that question of Jesus? What is needed for me to be in your heaven? Can this great teacher point in the right direction to that extra activity that will tip the balance between eternity in hell and an eternal life in heaven? The desire might be commendable, but the expectation was misplaced. So what's the desire of your heart? Is it to live a comfortable, pain-free life, knowing joy with friends and family? If that is your hope, you are guaranteed to be disappointed. Some calamity will come and disrupt your comforts, leaving you in distress or even despair. We do not know what calamities await us, and we are certain that sometime soon this life will end. What then? This ruler recognized his desire to know eternal life and went to the right place with the wrong expectation. And Jesus now addresses this man's problem in three ways. Firstly, he points out there is none good but God. We are told, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this confirms that by nature, man has failed. Our sins condemn us, and none of us deserves the accolade of good. So Jesus points to God as being good. Secondly, Jesus points to the law of God and our need to keep the commandments. The only way to eternal life is by total obedience with God's commands. in thought, word, and deed. One failure leads to eternal death. And how many failures have you or I recorded in our lifetimes? Well, this man now asks for specifics. Well, which commandments must I keep? Again, how often people slant the questions to suit themselves. You know, want to pick and choose the level of obedience, and they look for exclusion clauses. Jesus points out here the need for this man to obey the commandments relating to our duty to our fellow men, because this was where this man's problem lay. Outwardly, he thought he'd complied. All these things have I kept up from my youth. Was his expectation that Jesus would now say, well done, you've done enough? Probably not, because he asks, what lack I yet? He realized, perhaps, that he wasn't keeping God's law as he thought he was. But thirdly, Jesus points to himself. There is a problem that hinders. And this man's problem was his wealth. Now, having money is not of itself evil. The love of money is the root of all evil, we're told in Timothy. The key aspect of this man's life seemed to be the acquisition of possessions. We're told he had great possessions there in verse 22. And one television program about the ultra-rich in Monaco passed the comment, having too much is never enough. Can wealth really bring happiness? The answer clearly is no. So the lesson here is that we have nothing that we can bring ourselves that can purchase salvation. And this man needed to look beyond himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is told to follow Jesus. But this man was not prepared to leave the comforts of his home. And more fundamentally, he was not prepared to follow Jesus. Because we are told when he heard the saying that he should part company with his possessions and give to the poor and follow Jesus, he went away sorrowful. And what a sad departure that was. He had gone with the right desire, but he was not prepared to follow Jesus. He was not prepared to sacrifice the possessions that he had to gain possession for eternity. He was not prepared to take up his cross, as it were, and follow Jesus. And what might be your cross or mine? Are we prepared to follow Jesus and consistently follow him, no matter what the world might bring against us? Well, what is the reality of eternity? And this is a frustratingly difficult question to answer. It's beyond our experience or understanding. We are given useful pointers in the Bible, but we are not given a lot of detail. We can say, in the light of what the Bible says, that death is the doorway to eternity. When this physical life comes to an end, our souls continue into eternity. And we are also told that when Christ returns, Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. We cannot, however, turn to eyewitness accounts given by people who have experienced eternity, because no one has come back to tell us. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." We all have an appointment set in our diaries which can't be changed. A day is coming when this physical life will cease, and that day will be a day of parting. Physically, we will be parted from friends and family. Physiologically, the body and soul are separated, and the body will decompose. The mortal body will no longer clothe the soul, but the soul continues to live. There will, however, be a spiritual separation at death, for the righteous will go in one direction and the sinful in another. And the verses also point forward to Jesus' second coming. Because it goes on to say, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation." So Jesus is coming again. And when he does, he is going to, as it were, bring in the eternity when body and soul are reunited. In the passage I read at the beginning, we are told that at the last trump, our Lord will return and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Our bodies will be changed. Death will finally and eternally be defeated. And from these passages we realize that eternity comes in two stages. At death we put off our mortal bodies, and at Christ's return we put on immortal bodies. Now if we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, Paul explains it a little bit more in the first four verses of that chapter. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we have been would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And we have here the three stages of our existence being described. Firstly, we have our earthly tabernacle. Speaking of our mortal bodies, we groan, we're burdened, especially because of sin. All the difficulties we experience occur because sin has destroyed the perfection of God's creation. And we all get older and suffer the effects of aging in our bodies. Some of us have already reached what could be described as a metallic age. Silver in the hair, gold in the teeth, lead in the boots, and for some, tungsten in the joints. The term tabernacle is quite apt, for we are on a journey, and nightly we pitch our tent a day's march nearer to eternity. Secondly, we have an intermediate stage, described by Paul in verse 3 there as nakedness. The soul continues for a while without the body. What happens during this time? You could describe it as being in the waiting room, as history on earth continues towards its conclusion. And more accurately, you could say that there are two waiting rooms. One with Jesus described as heaven or paradise, and one without him described as hell, Hades or Sheol. And sadly, a lot of confusion has been taught about both these places. Some theologians have taught that between death and the resurrection, the soul sleeps. It's like being in suspended animation. But Jesus taught, he told the dying thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he is speaking of a real conscious awareness of being with Jesus in paradise. So it's unlikely that the suspended animation doctrine is correct. Well, will time continue as it does now? We have absolutely no idea. But in both paradise and Hades, there will be a conscious awareness of joy and punishment. Some also teach that in Hades or the purgatory, you have a second chance to earn salvation. But this is contrary to what the Bible teaches. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The first is in hell, whilst the other is in Abraham's bosom. One knows torment, while the other knows joy. But the most telling statement comes in verse 26, when Jesus says, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. There is no crossing back from one eternity to the other. Death brings an end to the beginning of our lives. And everyone who has died now waits for the final scene to unfold. The triumphal return of Jesus announces the beginning of the end. Not in terms of existence, but in terms of the effects of sin. Everything is changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall all be changed, whether living or dead. We will now be clothed with our house. And this brings the final stage into being. The metamorphosis, as it were, is complete. Because thirdly, we are given the house not made with hands. So we had the tabernacle, the transient dwelling, the nakedness, so the parted from the body, and now the house, the building that our soul will occupy for all eternity. And we have no idea what that body will be like, but it will have all the measures that we will be able to identify one and another. So it will be have similarities and it will be different, because it will have no sin and no marks of sin within it. But the question, where will you spend eternity? What we are told is that there are two alternatives. The rich ruler in our reading today sought eternal life, but he was specifically seeking an eternity of joy and happiness. And the term eternal life always points to being in the presence of God in all his love. This life is short. On average, people live for 70 years, and some of us are already on overtime. We have an appointment with death, and that is followed by God's perfect judgment. And if we stand in our own merits, claiming our own good works, we will surely fail. And probably one of the best known verses in the Bible speaks of eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a precious gift from God to fallen mankind. We are encouraged to believe in Jesus and to trust that his sacrifice for us will redeem us, will buy us back from our sins, because that is the great promise that we are given in the Word of God. Those who trust in Jesus will spend eternity in his presence. But there is an alternative eternity, a never-ending existence, knowing the anger and judgment of God forever. Think of the worst experience you've had and multiply this for time without end. This is hardly a life to be contemplated. It's an eternity which is described as eternal death without even the release given by death. At death, the great gulf is fixed that cannot be changed. Now we are encouraged to come before God in humble prayer, seeking forgiveness and asking for the enabling to trust in Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour. When this physical life ends, we cross over into eternity. Will it be to a life of eternal joy, or will it be a life of everlasting regret? The words of verse 22 in Matthew's Gospel there are the most tragic in the whole Bible. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had the chance to trust in Jesus, but turned it down. In closing, can I ask you the question, are you ready for eternity? Will you face eternal death because of stubbornness and unbelief? Or can you expect life because Jesus is your Saviour? I pray it is the latter. Amen.